Amen. Praise the Lord. Our lectionary text today on this sixth Sunday of Lent, this Palm Sunday, is appropriately the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, as is recorded in Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Let's stand for the Gospel lesson. When they were approaching Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he, that is Jesus, sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it,' and we'll send it back here immediately." They went away and found a colt tied near a door outside in the street. As they were untying it, some of the bystanders said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They told them that what Jesus had said, and they allowed them to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut in the fields. Then those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Then he entered Jerusalem, went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. You know, this morning I would like to begin by asking if any of you are old enough to remember when the Beatle, John Lennon, said that the Beatles were so popular that they were even more popular than Jesus. If any of you remember that, you're really old. That was in 1966. Gotcha, sorry. But I think as we as Christians might have responded to that the same way that someone responded to the graffiti that was written on the subway wall that said, "God is dead, sign Nietzsche," to which someone responded, "Nietzsche is dead, sign God." Touche, right? Indeed, as popular as John Lennon was, the Gospel of John is way more popular, and I would wager has outsold even the Beatles, right? Because, of course, we all know that fame and popularity are ephemeral, temporal, short-lived. Why? Because fame is based upon the mood of the crowd. And we know that crowds can be manipulated, can't they? For example, do you know how the Beatles originally became popular? How they originally became famous? Well, according to internet marketer Caleb O'Dowd, it didn't simply happen by accident. In fact, according to O'Dowd, Brian Epstein, who was the manager of the Beatles, was a marketing genius. For what he did before anybody outside of Liverpool knew who the Beatles were, he hired all of these teenage girls as actors, and he hired actors to play policemen and to play paramedics, and then he rented police cars, he rented ambulances, and he set up stages of picturing the Fab Four coming off a bus, coming off a plane, mostly coming off the stage, and filmed it. He told the girls to go crazy, to become hysterical. In fact, so hysterical that they fainted so that the paramedics would swoop in and carry them to the ambulance and whisk them away. And they told the policemen to fight a losing battle against these crazed girls as they stormed the Beatles. And they filmed all this, and they sent the clips to TV stations all across the United States, audio clips to radio stations all across the United States before the Beatles ever arrived. So guess what happened when the Beatles arrived? There were hundreds of girls screaming out loud, fanatically, hysterically, fainting, just like in the picture. Isn't that interesting? That's how they became famous. Now, of course, the Beatles were great musicians and amazing songwriters. That didn't hurt. And in John Lennon's defense, he wasn't saying that the Beatles ought to be more famous than Jesus. He was observing that they were more famous than Jesus at the time. So too, we might add that even Jesus used marketing savvy to make his grand and triumphal entry that we read about here in Mark's gospel. That's the first thing we need to see this morning. As Jesus was very, very deliberative in staging his arrival on that Palm Sunday so many centuries ago. Did you know that? How so? Well, first of all, Jesus does this on the occasion of what? Of the Jewish Passover. And we know that the Jewish Passover was loaded with political implications. Why? What is the Jewish Passover a celebration of? It is a celebration of the violent liberation of the nation of Israel from the oppression of the Egyptians. Horrible oppression. Slavery kind of oppression. And they were violently liberated from that oppression. Well, do you think the Romans were very happy about this festival that celebrated the liberation, the violent liberation from oppression? I don't think they were amused. They were very nervous. Right? You know what I'm saying? So too, don't forget that Jesus also chose that his triumphal entrance into Jerusalem would be by descending from the Mount of Olives. Now, those of you who've been to Israel, those of you who hope to go, the tourist buses follow the very paths of the ancient pilgrims. And as you're approaching Jerusalem, you can't see it because it's obscured by a high hill, a mount, the Mount of Olives. And as you ascend that mount, suddenly as you come over the ridge, voila, lo and behold, what do you see? You see the great city of Jerusalem below you, across the Kidron Valley, hundreds of feet below. That's how Jesus comes. That's his route, at the Mount of Olives. Now, that's significant, isn't it? Because we know that from Zechariah 14, that the prophet predicted that when the Messiah would come, where would he touch ground? On the Mount of Olives. That's where Jesus comes, on the Mount of Olives. In fact, even today, if you go there, there is a large cemetery surrounding the Mount of Olives. You know why? Because Orthodox Jews buy to be buried there. Why? Because when the Messiah comes, they'll have front row seats. That's why they want to be buried there. Smart, right? It's true. So they're still expecting the Messiah to come there. Likewise, it's no accident that Jesus rides a donkey down the Mount of Olives. Why do I say that? Well, think about it. Jesus has just walked days and days and days from the Galilee. That's a long walk. He's walked all the way. Why does he suddenly choose the last couple of kilometers to ride on a donkey? Simple. Zechariah's prophecy again. This time, Zechariah 9:9, where Zechariah says what? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold your what? Your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And does not Jesus fulfill that prophecy as the King of Kings, as he rides on the foal of a donkey and is greeted with great jubilation as the crowd shout, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest. You see, the symbolism works as they positively identify Jesus as the messianic king who will come to restore Israel to the glory that it once had under the apex of Israel glory in its history was under David, right? That's what they're hoping. That's what they're shouting about. So that's the first thing we need to see here. Jesus deliberately stages his entrance to announce his messianic credentials before the gathered nation. But the second thing we need to see is posed to us as a question, and that is this. Why did Jesus wait until this point in time, so late in his ministry, to make this announcement? Why do I ask that question? Well, because up to this point in his ministry, he's done the opposite, hasn't he? I mean, rather than identify himself as the messianic king, how did he often refer to himself? As the Son of Man. A much more humble moniker, right? Likewise, instead of overtly announcing his messianic kingdom and I'm the Messiah, what did he often do? He told stories, parables, full of symbolism that only could be understood by those who had ears to hear and eyes to see. Likewise, when Jesus heals people, he doesn't say, go and tell everybody what a great miracle worker I am. In fact, a lot of times he tells people, be quiet about it. Don't tell anybody. What's that all about? We know that when he took Peter, James, and John up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and they saw Jesus in his divine state as he was transfigured before them, and they watched as he talked to the superstars of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, the very personification of the law and the gospel. After that, what does Jesus say as they go down the mount? Don't tell anybody. Keep this quiet. Until later. Wow. But why does Jesus do that? Why does he keep his messiahship on the QT until this very moment here in our text today? Simple. Jesus knew what was in the heart of humanity. That's what John's gospel told us all the way back in chapter 2, when Jesus was doing miracles and the crowd wanted to make him Messiah right then and there, right? They wanted to make him Messiah then. But Jesus wouldn't let them. Why? John 2:24 tells us, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knew what was in the heart of man. He knew what human beings are really like. And he knew that although the crowd was calling for him to be Messiah, that they were doing the right thing for the wrong reason. He knew that all they really wanted was more bread and circuses, food for their stomachs, and a spectacle of a Messiah. That's what they were really after. They were not following him because he was the truth of God, or because he was the light of God, or because he was the Lamb of God who would be slain for their sins. That's not why they wanted to follow him. That's why Jesus kept his messiahship on the QT, because he wanted to define his messiahship according to a biblical definition and not the popular definition. What was the biblical definition? The definition that comes to us from the suffering servant passages of Isaiah, where he wrote that this Messiah of Israel would come but would be despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we would esteem him stricken, smitten by God, even afflicted by God, even accursed by God, as he would be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and that by his wounds, we might be healed. That's the kind of Messiah that Jesus embraced. For he understood that that was the only kind of Messiah who could bring true liberation to the heart of humanity. Indeed, the liberation that he would bring would not merely be freedom from the political oppression of the Romans. Instead, he would go to the root cause of that oppression and all oppression, and that was the oppression of the evil one who controls all human beings by the power of sin, by the power of temptation, and by the power of our certain death to come. And that's how Jesus defined his messiahship up until that point in the gospel. subtly. And it's only now that he's ready to put a final punctuation point on that definition by walking into Jerusalem in order to die on a cross. So Jesus knew that the jubilation of Palm Sunday would soon become the humiliation of Good Friday. And yet he walked into Jerusalem knowing full well that that is exactly what he had to do to bring in the kingdom of God. Because he didn't want to simply exchange one dictator for another. He didn't want to exchange one corrupt king for another corrupt king. He didn't want to exchange one corrupt political party with another political party that was corrupt. But instead, he wanted to start a revolution of the heart and the soul and the spirit as a new Israel that would be born again and thus transformed by the Holy Spirit into a new kingdom that is present even now, even today, whenever or wherever His Holy Spirit reigns. Isn't that right? You know, I'm presently reading not one but two biographies, two contrasting biographies of Karl Marx. And in reading Marx's writing, I am absolutely amazed at how totally naive Karl Marx was about human nature. I mean, Jesus knew what was in the heart of man, but apparently Marx did not, because he actually believed that if we could change the political landscape, if we could get rid of private property, if we could get rid of the ownership of private property through the revolution of the messianic class, the proletariat, then we could actually create a workers' paradise. We could create a heaven on earth all across this planet. And that was the messianic hope of many socialist communists then and today. But the problem is that Marx's vision did not take into account what? The selfishness of the human heart. And thus, nowhere has Marxism ever worked. In fact, do you know what the word utopia actually means literally? Nowhere. It's a utopia. It's nowhere. It's never happened. It's failed. But not only has it failed, it has failed in a catastrophic way, right? As the corruption of the Russian czars was replaced by what? By the putrefying corruption of the Soviet Politburo. Even as the oppression of the Chinese emperors was replaced by the machinations of Mao Zedong and his cultural revolution, which, by the way, resonates with the cultural Marxists and the erasure culture of our day that wants to erase our heritage, erase our history, erase moral distinctions, erase sexual distinctions. It's the same spirit that's at work. Thus, it's estimated, in the case of Russia, in the case of Stalin, that he killed 60 million of his own people. 60 million. He makes Hitler look like a choir boy. Mao slaughtered 35 million Chinese in the name of Marxism. Not to speak of the killing fields of Pol Pot, not to speak of this wacko still in existence practicing Marxism in North Korea. It's a failure. It's an absolute catastrophic failure. It's never worked. It never will. Why? Because it's only addressing the symptoms of the problem rather than the source of the problem itself. Or as one wit observed, what's wrong with the world? What's wrong with the world? I'll tell you what's wrong with the world. I am wrong with the world. And until the great ego of the human I am is changed, then we will never know the blessings of the one and true I am, will we? Listen to the true story that Philip Yancey tells about a young, attractive, biracial woman named Joanne. who works in the most violent prison in South Africa. The most violent prison. She's been working there, and she has had an amazing effect upon that level of violence. In fact, so much so that not one but two documentaries have been done on her by the BBC. And in talking to Philip Yancey and explaining the effect she had, she said, "You know, Philip, God was already present in that prison. All I did was make him visible. That's all I did. That's all I do." Indeed, when Jesus said his kingdom is not simply a kingdom to come, but a kingdom that is among you, he is proving that wherever the king is, there his kingdom resides. And if he can reign in your heart and in my heart and here in Second Union, he can reign anywhere in this world, even in one of the most violent prisons in the world. Amen. And he does that by changing people from the inside out. And that's what he still wants to do in your heart and in my heart and the hearts of those out there. You realize that when the Salvation Army first went to India, the British government was very concerned about the effect they might have there in the Indian culture. In fact, they made a law, they made a rule that there would be no open meetings out in public and certainly no parades, of which, you know, the Salvation Army is famous for. But Commissioner Tucker of the Salvation Army said, "You know what, that law is not a law of God. We need to defy that law." So he got his Salvation Army group together, and with their instruments, they started singing and praising God and marching down the street. And as they're marching down the street, there is a battalion of British soldiers waiting for them. And when they draw near, the commander said, "I order you in the name of the Queen of England, I order you to disperse." The commissioner looked at him, looked at the troops, and he said to him, "In the name of the King of Kings, I order you to step aside." Guess what happened? They did. They stepped aside. Indeed, the tradition of Palm Sunday processions is not only a tradition here at Second Union, but it's a tradition in many churches all across the world, isn't it? One church I read about, the people on Palm Sunday would meet below the sanctuary, and then they would come out of a side door, and they would file around the church, waving palm branches, playing music, even bagpipes, and shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna." And Dr. Walter Brueggemann, who was the pastor of that church, said as they were doing that one Palm Sunday, there was a fellow who lived across the street in an apartment building, and he heard the ruckus, and he opened the window, and he said, "What is that noise? You sound like the Salvation Army." To which Dr. Brueggemann said what? "We are the Salvation Army. And so we are. For we have the message of salvation. And we should not keep it in. We need to shout it. We need to live it. We need to preach it. We need to teach it. We need to model it. For we are the Salvation Army." So folks, as we file out from this time of worship today, let's realize that our true service is just beginning. As we are called to go forth and serve others by sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus, that he's won the victory, and that the kingdom of God is not only coming, but that the kingdom of God has already arrived in the hearts and lives of every true believer. For wherever the Lord reigns, that's where his kingdom has come already. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, it's so easy for us to get negative and cynical about all of the problems of our world. But Lord, it's true, when we ask what's really wrong with the world, we start with ourselves. We start with the revolution that needs to start in each of our hearts, to transform us from those who have usurped your throne in our lives, to give that up to you and allow you to reign through our lives and to start a revolution in our hearts, in our lives, in our habits, in our speech, in our attitudes, in our behavior, in our proneness to serve or not serve others. Lord, start with each of us today. Start with us, that revolution, that your kingdom would reign in our hearts, and then we would extend that kingdom into the world out there as we go forth marching as your salvation army with the true message of your transforming love through the power of the grace of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.